All right, bow your heads, close your eyes. Let me pray over you this morning. Father, thank you for your faithfulness and goodness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your desire to reveal to us your nature. Thank you for your pursuit of us as we pursue you. Thank you for the living nature of the word that you've given us. And I pray now this morning over this congregation that you would open our eyes to see, and that you would open our ears to hear, and that you would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, cause this word to bring life into our lives, and that it would bear the fruit of righteousness in the days, weeks, months, and years to come. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know that markers are what I'm going to need today, but instead of pausing somewhere else in the lesson, in the message, I'm going to grab them. I don't know. Yeah, I could write all over that. That would be great. Good. I'm sure the hotel would just so. Oh, I can say we've never done that here. Awesome. There we go. All right. Well, I'm going to tell you now that this is the last of our Bible story messages that we've been on for so long. That the stories of the Bible that we started back in Genesis and we've come to the New Testament. There's more in the New Testament. There's lots of stories in the New Testament, but today is going to be an end of that. Because you'll see why that's an end. But today's going to be the last of those messages, and we're going to move on to some other things. But we need to bring some conclusions. We need to speak an end to this message, and that's what today is really about. So I ask you to put on your listening ears and open up your hearts today. And I want to remind you where we've been. So we've been for weeks and weeks now in the story of Nicodemus. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, a Pharisee, coming to Jesus in the middle of the night and saying, "You can't do the things that you're doing without being from God. Tell me, talk to me, share with me." And Jesus answers questions that Nicodemus didn't ask and downloads onto Nicodemus some truths that Nicodemus wasn't expecting. Jesus talked to Nicodemus about what it meant to be born again. And without leading Nicodemus to be born again, Jesus simply recognized this is a man with a spirit that is breathing, and Jesus breathed in to that spirit, spoke in to that life, and began to reveal to him some very deep truths that are recorded for you and I. Truths about eternal life, truths about, as mysterious and as hidden as those truths might have been at the time, but truths about eternal life, truths about what it means to perish, truths about inheritance and the world to come. Jesus spoke words about being saved, and that all those things took us on a journey, and it led us to John 3:16, where we've been for weeks and weeks now. The last time we were together, we began to look at what it meant to be saved. The time before that, we looked at a little bit of judgment and what it means to have your works set before Christ and to be put into the fire. But last time we were together, we began to talk about what it means to be saved. And the truth is, we didn't talk about what it means to be saved at all. Yes, we looked at the word sozo, and we understood that that means to be brought from a narrow place or a restricted place to an open place or a broad place. At the simplest level of the definition, that's what being saved meant. To be brought from a place of restriction or constraint, and to be let go or to be set free or to be put into a place of openness. Awesome. How many of you want to be set free from that which binds you? Right? Amen. How many of you have been set free? Yeah. Wow, only six of you raised your hand. That was weird. Yeah. We began to look at that definition, but where we went was the Old Testament. Because Jesus spoke words of salvation and being saved into a culture, into a group of people that would receive those words a certain way because they had heard those words their whole lives. We looked at Psalm 80. Where the psalmist is asking God to restore us. Cause your face to shine on us and we will be saved. A person who knew God, a person who was speaking to God, a person who had been in a place with God, asking God to restore me back to that place and to save me. We saw a whole bunch of things in that example, but we saw that salvation in that definition or from that perspective was something that was to come. I thank God that there's a salvation to come. That whatever I end up going through tomorrow, I can ask Him to do what? Save me. That whatever's coming tomorrow, whatever difficulty or whatever straying or whatever is going on, you have the ability to speak to God and to ask Him to restore you so that you can walk in that salvation. Psalm 107 is awesome because it says they cried out to the Lord in their trouble and He saved them out of their distress. Awesome. Because this tells me that we, of course, can ask for that salvation for the thing that we're in or the restoration that we need. And when we walk in that restoration, it is salvation. But we also see from this passage that this group of people, that this author has already experienced and is talking past tense about that moment when God, in the middle of my trouble, did what? Saved me. So there's a salvation to come. There's a salvation that's already been experienced. We saw in Isaiah 45, Israel has been saved by Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. We didn't go too deep into that, but I did point out this. There's salvation, and then there's everlasting salvation. There's a reason why that word is used, and it's used of Israel specifically. There's something unique about this salvation that Israel experiences. Thank you, Jesus, that there is a uniqueness to the experience that we have in whatever that means, eternal salvation. It seems to be different, the eternal salvation, than the one that we experience right here and now where God delivers us. Maybe they're tied together, but He's choosing words that are very uniquely different, everlasting. And that seems to tie to me, and again, that's just my thought, but it seems to tie to me, to the everlasting and eternals that we see in the New Testament. Awesome. I love those words. I love that truth for us. I love those promises for us. But in Isaiah 45, the prophet doesn't stop there. Isaiah 45 says that Israel's been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation, and they will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity, that they are set forever. But in verse 22 of the same chapter, the prophet is speaking to the world, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." There's a saving of us and a saving of them in that passage. There's a saving that's happened, a saving that's going to happen, a saving, an everlasting salvation that's already in place. He has saved them with an everlasting salvation, but God has for the world a salvation to the ends of the earth. Why? Because He is God and there is no other. As a matter of fact, the author, the prophet of Isaiah, says in the very next verse, God's word is, "I have sworn by myself." There's nobody higher than God, and He's going to make a promise by Himself. "The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back. There's no way to reverse this. I'm going to say it. I'm going to say it once. I'm going to promise it by myself, and there is no reversing of this. That to me, every knee will bow. And every single tongue will swear allegiance. Wow. What an incredible context Jesus speaks the word salvation into. If I was a Pharisee, I would know all of that. Nicodemus received a word about salvation, and he received it into that context, into that fertile soil, into that understanding. That's where he receives the word salvation and what it means to be saved. When we look into the New Testament, we see all the same patterns again. Well, the Old Testament is just for the Old Testament believers. It's just for the Jews. None of you, I'm not saying that like any of you, that's not what we believe, of course, right? But there are some that, Romans 6, 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. There's a salvation that's now. What is the salvation that's right now? Being set free from sin. Not in some future state, but in the state you're in right now, where sin rules, where sin is present, where sin is always and ever active, where sin wants to fight against everything the Spirit wants, in you right now is the opportunity and the ability to walk in what? Salvation. From sin and the slavery of sin. That's a salvation available to you right here and right now. The author of Romans has another thing to say about salvation, because in Romans 6 he says, hey, you've been set free. Thank you, Jesus. It has happened. We're walking in it. It's done. It's over. You do not have to listen to sin. You don't have to listen to that voice. You never have to lose that battle again, because the only reason you lose that battle is because you lost sight of the fact that it's already been conquered. And you've given into it, or you want it. Listen to what the author of Romans says in chapter 7, just one chapter later. Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free, sozo, from the body of this death? There's a salvation we walk in right now, set free from the bondage of sin, the slavery of sin. Yet there's still another salvation to be had, to be set free from this body of sin. Because while we might not be under the bondage and influence of sin, it's still there trying to influence you. Amen? And there comes a day and a moment where God sets us free from that voice ever speaking to us again. You don't have to live under its power. It has no power over you. It can't kill you. The sting of death means nothing. It's all dealt with. It is finished. It's all done. But you still deal with it. So there's a salvation to walk in now, and a glorious salvation to walk in. A bondage and a restriction that you have on you right now, that you'll be put into a broad place where sin never speaks into your ear again, where selfishness never influences your decision, where pleasing yourself never outweighs pleasing your Maker. I don't know about you, but that's good salvation right there. Wow. You see the pattern? You see it in the language? Right in one chapter, we see a salvation now that we could talk about and tell a story about, and a salvation to come, which we can look forward to and declare. A salvation now and a salvation to come. Oh, wait a minute. Romans. Romans again. Thank you, Paul. Paul tells us that those who confess will be saved. Paul tells us that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Yeah, Romans 10, verse 9. I love that God spoke many, many, many years before Paul declared that truth to us. I'm so grateful and thankful that God spoke these words in Isaiah 45, 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and I will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. What do I think? It really doesn't hardly matter what I think. But I do have thoughts. And the truth be told, I've even come to some conclusions, at least some convictions. Here's what I think. I think that the Old Testament and New Testament walk in 100% unity and agreement. And I believe that there is a salvation that has happened for many or for some, and a salvation that will come. And somehow in Isaiah 45 that there is a salvation for the world. I believe that when we look at the Bible, like so many other things that we've studied, that there is more than one salvation. I've just showed you at least three. I can show you more if you want. We've talked about them. We've talked about the salvation of the righteous. Remember that term we saw where Jesus sets aside a group of people? A salvation that is just as right in terms of its interpretation as saving from disaster as opposed to saving for something. Both of those are salvation. Both of them are right, and both of them are good. And we see examples of both of them in Old and New Testament. I believe there's more than one salvation. I believe this, that John 3:17 is exactly right. That Jesus came to save the world. And in Isaiah and in the New Testament, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Those are things that I think, and those are things that I believe. Those are things that we really can't argue too much with because the Word sort of says all of that. But I'm struck by the fact that there are, with our simple approach to the Word so far, there's more than one salvation. How many are there? Is there two? Is there three? Is there 1,000? I have no idea. I believe that we receive understanding and we receive revelation. I believe that this book is the weirdest book that could have been left for us. That this is a book written by over 35 people. Maybe it's 33 people, maybe it's 42 people, but it's 35-ish people. That this is a book written by 35-ish people over a period of 1,500 years. A book that's written in more than one language into very different cultural experiences. The first five books of the Bible are written about a group of people that weren't Jews, in our sense of the word, and weren't Israelites, at least the history of all of those people up to Jacob. Yet, we consider the Bible to be a Jewish book. Of course it is, but the bulk of those first five books is written to about people that weren't Jewish. Abraham wasn't a Jew. He wasn't an Israelite, yet God gave him these promises that we hold as Jewish promises. Of course, we know how that's come to be, of course. But we have a book that was written over a span of 1,500 years and thousands of years ago. We have a book that's written in multiple language and penned by authors, so many that had no inkling of each other and no understanding of each other. Let me give you an example. How many of you have read any of C.S. Lewis's writings? Okay, awesome. When you read C.S. Lewis's writings, how many of you read phrases that you skipped over because you had no idea what he meant, or you had to get your dictionary to look up a word that you've never seen written before? Almost every time I read C.S. Lewis, he uses phraseology or language that I'm like, wow, I don't know what that word means. Okay. He's not that old to us, but he writes in a way and in a manner that is above us at times. How many of you love to read Shakespeare? Okay, very few of you. Okay. So when you read Shakespeare in the original language, how easy is that poetry to understand, or those? Shakespeare isn't that old, but when you read Shakespeare, it's in a language and in a context and in a culture that hardly makes sense to us. There's a very famous poem called The Wanderer. I tried to copy it and thought I'd read it to you. It's in Old English. I don't, no idea, right? I didn't understand any of the words. It's English. It's the language that we speak. Yet 400 years ago, English, the language that we speak, didn't sound anything like English, the language that we speak. And if I read to you The Wanderer, it would sound like gibberish to you, worse than Shakespeare, because that's King's English, if you will, whereas Old English is even. You take a culture and try to tell a joke in English today to each other, and we get it. Have you ever heard jokes from 200 years ago? Some of them work. Some of them don't really work because you don't get it, right? Now change that to 500 years and Polish.
There you go.
Done, right? None of this is going to make any sense to you whatsoever. Now take it back 4,000 years, translate it to Latin, translate it to Greek, translate it back to Aramaic or Hebrew, to a culture that doesn't exist, a people that nobody lives like them anymore, and now try to interpret. Impossible without the Spirit. Why am I telling you all this? Because I'm telling you what I believe, or what I think, what I have some conviction of, and I haven't even made the final conclusions to these things. I'm telling you what I think and I believe, but I want you to know that we are foolish to think that once we've settled on something as solid and true, we're foolish to think we have it all. Let me tell you what the Bible says about doing that. 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now I see in a mirror dimly." This was a man writing that we take as one of the most influential writers of the Bible. We've been studying his words forever. Yet Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror how?
Dimly.
Then face to face, but now I know in part." Was Paul confident in some things? Yes. Was he convicted of some things? Yes. Did he realize and recognize that no matter how confident and convicted I am, did he recognize and realize that I only see part? But how did he live? 100%. Pedal to the metal. What I know and what I am convicted of, I am going to run this race until I die. I don't know about you, but I'm going to walk out what I think and what I'm convicted of until otherwise, right? But I don't want to make, and I don't want you to ever make the mistake of thinking that because we feel like we see something so clearly, let us not forget. Right. Somebody who saw way clearer than you and actually had a conversation with Jesus face to face and actually had Jesus stop him in the middle of a road and cause him to become blind and literally said, "Listen, what you're doing you think is right, but I need you to do something else because you're killing my people. I want you to be on my side." That's Paul. That man, face-to-face encounter with Jesus, "I know in part and I see dimly." Yeah. What a great stance for us to take with the things that we are knowing, quote-unquote, and we are convicted of, quote-unquote. To remember that we do see dimly and we do see in part. I'm going to share with you, I'm going to read through these. Don't turn, because we're not going to stop on any one of these. I'm going to read a bunch of dimly lit passages now to you. Okay? I recognize some patterns between old and new. I recognize prophecies that are spoken in the old that are reiterated and confirmed in the new. I see these patterns and I'm comfortable with drawing these lines and I'm comfortable with knowing something there. But let me read to you some dimly lit passages, okay? Matthew 16:16. "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Luke 13:23, "And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." John 3:17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." John 10:9, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." John 12:47, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret to salvation." But that's 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Acts 2:21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I just read to you a bunch of passages that seem to maybe have some tension in them. Because one says that you have to call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And one says that I don't judge the world, everybody's saved. And you see this tension in the word around this word, saved. Let me tell you this. The Bible never contradicts itself. That's what I believe. And the fact that there's tension in this simply means there's something we don't understand. Is it that there's more than one salvation? And the context of each of those passages shows us which salvation is being spoken of? That could be. Maybe. I could accept that. There's a couple of other explanations that I could accept. But who cares what I could accept? What do I know, and what am I convicted of, and have I stopped seeking? Reality in our world today, and in the first centuries of the early church, is that there is more than one conviction being lived by. How many of you grew up Pentecostal? I believe in speaking in tongues. There's other people in the Church of Christ that believe that's crazy and that's heresy. There's other people that believe you don't go to heaven unless you speak in tongues.
One extreme to the other.
And now we could go into Calvinism and we could go into all kinds of separations and convictions, all very well studied, all firmly grounded in the Word, all firmly stood upon. People have gone to war over convictions. The early church, the Eastern Orthodox and the Western Orthodoxy, split over what? Easter. Over conviction. Which calendar are we going to use? What are we going to call this holiday? We shake our heads. It's like ridiculous. It isn't ridiculous at all. Thank God we have convictions and people living out those convictions. Let me share with you a couple of points around conviction. 1 Corinthians 10:27. 1 Corinthians 10:27, I'll read to verse 33. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go eat, Paul talking to the early church, yeah, right? If one of the unbelievers invites you to his house to eat dinner, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions. Awesome! I'm totally digging this truth right here because I like food. Melissa, can you say amen to that? Eat anything you want. Anything that's set before you without asking for conscience sake. Listen to this. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean not of your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? For if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that which I gave thanks for? Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Not done yet. Give no offense either to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I do, as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but for the profit of many, so that they may be saved. Paul is telling the early church, listen, I eat. And he's saying this because there's others that, man, this is a big problem that you went and ate. What he's saying is go eat. That's not a bother to you. Go do it. Well, we're not done with this whole thought yet. Yeah, but you heard the message there, right? Like if somebody asks you, like, hey, that was meat sacrificed to idols, go ahead and not eat it. But don't do it because of your own guilt, because it doesn't matter. Because Paul's literally saying, I would eat it, and I wouldn't say anything to you about eating it. But if there's somebody else that conviction is a problem for them, let's not be divisive over that. Okay, wait a minute. Romans 14. Verse 19, I'll read to 23. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed clean. Romans 14, 19 through 23. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything which... by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. That's a really important verse. The faith that you have as your own conviction before God. If you want to eat meat sacrificed to idols, who cares? If the conviction of your heart is it's clean and it doesn't matter and what this means nothing, eat it. But do it in your house, in private. Don't parade it in front of those that might have offense taken by you doing that. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. There's a lot to be learned in that passage, but let me boil it down. If you believe something is a sin, it's a sin.
Amen. Yeah.
If you believe drinking a beer is wrong, and you drink a beer, guess what? It's wrong. Yeah. But if I drink a beer and I don't walk in that conviction, it should mean nothing to you, except when I'm in your presence,
right,
and I know that drinking beer is a problem for you. Not a problem like, oh, you're an alcoholic and you don't drink anymore, but a problem in the sense that that's where you are in your faith and your conviction. Whose conviction wins out that day? Yours, not mine. In joyfulness, in unity, in thankfulness, and in love. But what I'm really getting at here is there's more than one conviction to be walked out. Because those who don't drink beer or wine do that because of the Bible.
Yeah.
And those who do drink wine and beer do it because it tastes so good. Do it because we don't see that in the Bible, right? Being drunk is another issue.
Right.
So we can make arguments around that's just light, easy stuff. It's not light and easy. Paul uses it more than one time as keynote points in his presentation. What am I saying? I'm saying that there is more than one conviction to be walked out. There's big ones in the church. There's small ones in the church. And they're all over theological points, right?
Yeah.
Wrong. Acts 15. How many of you respect Paul? I do. Thankful for him. I'm thankful for his letters to the church. I'm thankful for his care and concern. I'm thankful for his fatherly touch. Let me tell you about a story of Paul and a friend of his that had very different convictions. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, his traveling buddy, ministry buddy, partners in the gospel, taking Jesus to the nations. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of God, the word of the Lord, and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take that guy along, who had deserted them in some other city and had not gone with them into the work. Barnabas wants to bring a dude. He's like, man, we got to bring this guy with us. And Paul's like, are you crazy? The dude deserted us. He left halfway through the mission and didn't finish. This guy can't be trusted. This guy is not coming with me. I'm not putting my trust into him. He already showed us his colors. He's not coming. And Barnabas says, no, he's different. He's changed. We got to bring him. And Paul says, no, I'm not bringing him. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement. One was convicted of one thing, and one had a conviction another way. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and ended up in a jail. Singing in the middle of the night. And having the presence of God come in such an incredible way as to break loose all the bondages. And that's not saying anything negative about Barnabas and Mark. Because I read some things that say, we think this is a really bad situation, and the truth is, it's not as bad as we want to make it be. It was two wise men who decided not to bring their conflict into the view of everyone else. That they said, you know what? I'm going to go with Silas, and God's going to meet us in a powerful way, and you're going to sail off to Cyprus, and you're going to go touch people for the gospel. I don't think anywhere in Corinthians or Romans or Hebrews that I remember Paul reminding us what a schlub Barnabas was. And how wrong he was for his... Yes, thank you. Melissa shares... He did. So Melissa shares this a great picture. We were just talking again last night about it. Of the fact that we all have a backpack. And in that backpack, we put stuff. And when that backpack gets heavy, we put in the wrong stuff. Mm-hmm. Let me tell you that my conviction, when you pick up my conviction and you put it into your backpack and it feels heavy, look in that backpack, my conviction, which is light and easy to me, is a big, huge rock in your backpack.
Thank you, Melissa.
Thank you, Melissa. My conviction, when it feels heavy on your back, you probably should look to see if that turned to a rock. Because it can look great on me, but thank you, Paul, and thank you, Barnabas, for walking out, not even a theological difference. They just literally had a difference around the fact that somebody was trustworthy or not. Well, you know what? Paul just wasn't loving. Are you crazy? This guy walked out love in the most incredible ways. The fact that he didn't want to put his life into the hand of somebody that had already failed him, that's called boundaries. Right. He's walking out something good for us to see. Barnabas walks out in the same moment, forgiveness and acceptance, and hey, I'll put my arm in you, and we're going to go this together. Barnabas walks out the other half of that. Thank you, Jesus. Both of those things are right. Both of those are healthy, and both of them are driven by conviction. Walk out your conviction. Make sure it fits into your backpack. Pick it up. And when it gets heavy, you better check what you've stuck in your pack. Matthew 11:30, Jesus says to us, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Do you come up against things that all of a sudden don't feel easy and light? Think twice how you approach that thing. That doesn't mean God doesn't have heavy things for us, distressful things for us, difficult things for us. But when we come up to those things, whatever they are, if you're not meeting them with him, they're going to be heavy. If you meet them with him, they become much different. Your convictions are part of that. All right, we're going to bring this to a conclusion. So there's a lot of things that we think we know. There's a lot of things that we do know. How many of you have been to Bible study at Echo at any time in the last 9 years and have walked away from that Bible study going, wow? Right?
Or what?
So Jesus is breathing into us and teaching us. And so we know some things, which is great. There's knowledge that we're building up of Him. There is conviction that we're beginning to walk in, right? We're convicted of some things. I want to remind you of this, that, and I have to be careful of this. And my wife is, again, I have to give credit to my wife for some of these thoughts and these, but my wife says this phrase. You've heard it before, but it seems to be more impacting when she says it to me. Because I've heard it before, but here it is.
Yeah, right.
I said early on in this message that what do I think? What do I know? The truth is, no one cares what I think or what I know.
Right.
Nobody really cares about how much you know until they know about how much you care.
Right.
I can have all the knowledge in the world. I can be the most studied man on the planet. Have you guys ever run into one of those really studied people?
Yeah.
Those men, you meet those guys and they're like, okay. Nobody really cares how much you know until they know how much you care. Sounds trivial, sounds light, but it's not. And it's part of why today's the last day we're going to look at these things. Let me tell you what the Bible says about, before that, let me tell you an experience. I'm not really a story guy, but we've got some today. So Melissa has a knock on the door. Melissa, she's the example person today. Melissa gets a knock on the door. She hardly ever does this. She opens the door, and Melissa, was there three or four, how many women? There was three or four women at the front door, which is probably the only reason why she opened the front door. And then they attacked her. No, there's three or four women at the front door, and they want to share. Probably Mormons, most likely. There's a lot of those, although maybe not. They could have been Jehovah's Witness or whatever. They were one of them alls, right? It could have been the Baptists, because those are the three that show up. It's the Baptists. You can always tell them because they have long sleeves and a tie. You can tell the Mormons because they have short sleeves and a black tie, and then whatever else. Anyways, Jehovah's Witness come in a different fashion. So they show up at the door, they want to talk, and Melissa literally says, look, there is no good thing going to come from this conversation because I believe something different than what you believe, and you're not going to change what I think, and I'm not going to try to change what you think. I appreciate that you're walking, this isn't the exact word, but this, I appreciate that you're walking out your conviction. Now, if you want to come in and talk about being a mom or a grandma, if you want to come back next week and visit and how we could encourage one another in the, right? I don't have to believe everything they believe to be able to encourage one another how to love from the Bible, if that's the text that they're using. So she says, hey, look, if you ever want to come back and encourage one another in those things, I'd love to have that conversation. Well, wouldn't you know, those three ladies, she wasn't home, I opened the door, and there they were.
Oh, my.
We're just wondering if your wife was around. They didn't come with their Bibles open to read their version of Matthew, whatever. They came to say hi to a lady that had showed them love in the simplest and most respectful of ways. Nothing she would have shared with them out of the gospel would have made a difference. But they were encouraged, and they wanted to come back and say hi. Huh. First Corinthians 13:12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. But then I will fully know. Or I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. But now, today, here, faith, hope, love. These three things abide now. But the greatest of these is your faith. The greatest of these is the theology that you know. The greatest of these is the hope that you hold for what's coming. Nope. The greatest of these is the most important of these, and it is love. I told you almost from day one, the answer to every question is either Jesus or love, and it's the same answer. Yes, amen. Woo! They're living with us, if you all don't know. That's a regular at 6:30. That is our wake-up call. 1 Corinthians, oh, wait a second. Do you realize where we are? 1 Corinthians 13:12. I see in a mirror dimly, I know in part, I will know fully as I've been known, but the faith, hope, and love, these three things abide. Guess where we are? We're in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know every mystery and have all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, you are nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, and love is kind, and love is not jealous, and does not brag, and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it doesn't seek its own, it isn't provoked, it does not take account into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never, ever fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away with. If there are tongues, they're going to stop. If there is knowledge, it'll be done away with. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know only in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. What do I know? Very little. What do I believe? We need to learn to love one another, boys and girls. No, I'm good at this point. I've wiped it all over me. No, I'm good. So ends our journey through the stories of the Bible. And so begins our journey to love. Because if there's one thing we're to be marked by, if there's one thing that we're to be known by, if there's only one thing that we should be choosing, it's how to love. Yep. So that's where we'll go on that journey. As if we haven't started that already, right? Yeah. Bow your heads, close your eyes. Jesus, thank you for your love. And thank you for your salvation, and thank you for your hope, and thank you for your resurrection and your body broken for us and your blood poured out for us. Thank you for your breath in our lungs. Thank you for your word spoken over us and given to us. And thank you for such an encouraging word today, a reminder of what is important. Thank you that you breathe into us and you give us revelation. Thank you that we're not left dumb and stupid and blind, but that you do give us shadows and hints. You do reveal to us mystery and depth, that you do have buried treasure for us to go unearth. Thank you that you've given us all of that, but Lord, thank you for the reminder today that no matter how much we know, we see dimly and only know in part. Help us to focus on that which is most important, loving you and loving people. Now, Echo Christian Fellowship, may Yahweh bless you. May Yahweh keep you. May Yahweh make his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious, lift up his countenance upon you, and give you, as you seek him this week, his peace, his shalom. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, this congregation said,
Amen.
Amen.